Today's message, not a typical message where you're going to have an introduction, a body, 3 points or so, and then a conclusion. This message is going to be an attempt by me to tell a story of an experience of mine and draw from it an analogy that is then relevant to Pentecost. So, to start, who here likes math? Oh, I see, Ray. Oh, we got a few hands. Okay. Who knows what math stands for? Well, little do you know, they don't teach you this in England. Math is an acronym for mental abuse to humans. Or so the internet tells you. Most of you are probably familiar, maybe it's way back in the cobwebs of your mind, but there's another acronym, PEMDS, which of course you probably learned as Please Excuse My Dear Aunt Sally. There's a few other ones, but that's the one I learned. It's an acronym for the order of operations. Of course, that means, you know, the P is parentheses, exponents, multiplication, division, addition, subtraction. Today I'm kind of going to go through the steps of my journey. I went to school to become a mechanical engineer. I have a mathematics minor and aerospace minor, even though the mathematics I got kind of lost in the transfer. The journey through math that I had with school. As I got further on in math courses, I kind of began to realize that addition and subtraction are actually the same thing. That's pretty easy. It's just adding a negative number. Multiplication is just adding the same number however many times. Division is just adding one over that number however many times. So when it all comes down to that, it's all just addition. It's simple. We can all do it. We put our minds to it. Basically, the journey started out with geometry for most people with math. Once you've learned the letters and numbers and stuff like that, you go to geometry. It's two-dimensional shapes. You start learning about the area of a triangle, maybe half, one-half base times height, general stuff like that. You learn the Greek letter pi. You learn that that stands for the circumference of a circle divided by the diameter of the circle. Then you started in on algebra. Some might say that algebra is where you're looking for x and you don't know why. It's true, but it's also a pun. Simple enough. It's a simple enough operation when you're, you know, for example, trying to find how many quarters you're going to get with a $5 bill at the change machine. But when you start using exponents, you find yourself in the situation where there's multiple values of x and, you know, for only a single value of y. So it's a little more complicated. And so before I get too far into this, I want to accentuate, if you haven't had these math courses, not a whole lot of it is going to make a lot of sense. It's going to seem really complicated. And that's the risk I kind of decided I was going to end up taking with this. But the whole point is that it's complicated. So I'm going to kind of go through that. And if you check out, that's fine. I'll pull you back in when we get to the other side. But we're going to continue here with trigonometry. Trigonometry introduced me to something called the unit circle. It's simply a circle, radius of one, on an x and y axis through the middle. With the unit circle, you are taught how to use sine, cosine, and tangent. Maybe you've heard that, SOHCAHTOA. I don't know, maybe. Tell you the degree of angles between the x and y coordinates of a point on the radius of that circle. And it's around about this point in the coursework that you realize that when you see your professor with a piece of graph paper, that they are probably plotting something. Sue got it. It's a joke, but it's not really a joke. Everything becomes a graph. Everything becomes a plot. You can visually represent everything that you're doing. A plane becomes a field that extends infinitely in two dimensions. A line is the intersection where two planes meet. A point is an intersection where three planes meet. A point has infinitely short length. A line has infinitely long length. A straight line is a curved line with a radius of curvature at infinity. You're plotting arches, squiggly lines, and all of a sudden the slope of the line means acceleration and the area under the line means position or distance traveled. You're learning that a hyperbolic paraboloid is just a really fancy way to describe a Pringles chip. It's just a really, so you can do some quick calculations before it's all said and done and almost instantly know the position, velocity, and acceleration of a rocket accelerating into orbit given the force of the engines, even factoring for the decrease in fuel as it burns it off as it's, you know, propelling itself. Calculus is where you're at this point. It's combining all of the knowledge that you've learned thus far, squishing it into a shape, into the shape of a discussion using the words derivative, functions, limits, infinite series, and integrals. This squish process is not an easy feat for minds to follow. The dropout rate for college calculus classes ranges from 22.5 to 50 plus percent around the nation. And I can speak from experience, my initial Calculus 1 class, it's broken up into three courses. Calculus 1 class had a full room, and by 3 weeks in, there was about 30% of the people that initially started. I took a Calculus 2 class that had some civil engineers. No love lost for civil engineers, but these people had failed it four times. Two of them, they both failed it four times, and they failed it the fifth time when I was taking it with them. Once you catch up to the learning curve with calculus, this way of thinking, these methods, the processes, allow you to find real-world processes, model real-world processes, and find real-world solutions. It allows a structural engineer to calculate the size of a beam to prevent failure or collapse. It allows a civil engineer to know how large a drainage field must be. It can be used by scientists in the medical field to calculate the growth rate of bacteria. It allows a pharmacist to provide dosing intervals and medications. It can allow cardiologists to diagnose heart conditions. As a mechanical engineer, in the HVAC field, calculus allows me to calculate heat loss in a building, determine how much heat can be exchanged through a coil, and determine the proper size pump to supply enough cold water from a chiller to air condition a 17-floor building. But calculus is a section of mathematics referred to as analytical mathematics. So calculus can only be used on a certain types of problems. Problems that can be modeled as continuous functions is one of the big stipulations, meaning that there are infinite values of x, and for every value of x, there's only one value of y, even though for any value of y, there may be multiple values of x. Throughout calculus, there are hints that the limitation of this stipulation is significant, and that there are many, many math problems that you will face as a professional that cannot be solved by analytical methods. So now we're on the other side of the confusing part. Now that I've possibly drug you out in the weeds with this brief, dangerously brief summary of the major math stops of the academic railway, let's get to the point. After I had secured passing grades and shelled out untold tuition dollars learning what we had just discussed, I walked into the final required math course of my degree plan, a course called Numerical Methods. I sat down and was told by the professor that every math problem that I had solved and any math problem that I was ever going to need to solve could be effectively solved utilizing simple addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, parentheses, and exponents. Basic arithmetic. How are we going to do that? We don't worry about analyzing the problem, but instead plug in values to the problem and then analyze the solution. repeat that over and over again. You solve by doing. Try, trial and error. Analyze the error. Try again. So that was my experience. And you may be wondering, what does this have to do with Pentecost? Well, Pythagoras, Archimedes, Aristotle, Ptolemy, Hypatia, who's a woman, and I'm probably saying it wrong, Euler, who knows how you want to say that, Gauss, and Einstein were all famous mathematicians, some of whom lived centuries ago, but their contributions to the world of mathematics yet live and thrive today. Most of them had significant roles in creating the looming palace of academic math that the individuals, teachers, and faculty are obsessed with learning and teaching the nuanced and intricate processes and concepts that allow them to look at an ideal problem and see the solution. But at their foundation, they all started with 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. And all of their brilliance can now effectively be substituted with careful and consistent execution of 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. Try, trial and error, analyze the error, and then try again. So let's wrap up the analogy. I said earlier that we should worry less about analyzing the problem, but instead focus on the solutions, repeating it over and over again. In math, there are two parts of the equation. There's the left-hand side, typical format. Left-hand side is the problem. The right-hand side is the solution to the problem. This is relative to the equal sign in the middle. The problems of this world are on the left-hand side of our equation. The right-hand side, the solution, is a life dedicated to being more like Christ our brother, drawing closer to God the Father, all by seeking to live rightly through the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. So how will you know if you've solved the problem correctly? If you'd like to turn to the scripture, it's Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Short, poignant for the day. Starting in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." If you have heeded the words of Peter in Acts 2, in verse 38, I'll just read it. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call.'" So, on this day of Pentecost, we remember the day of Pentecost on 31 AD. Which of those disciples there had the biggest flame atop their heads on the day of Pentecost? I'd ask the question. I think it would be hard to answer because they're probably not anyone. Which of the disciples' voice speaking words that were heard in each of the hearers' language only, which voice boomed the loudest? The reason for these last two questions, I'm just making the point. The same Spirit that descended on Christ's disciples in 31 AD on the day of Pentecost is the same Spirit that lived in Paul as he ministered, was stoned, beaten, thrown in jail, and continued to minister. It's the same Spirit that inspired and guided Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, among others. The same Spirit that inspired Herbert W. Armstrong to begin the work in modern times that has led to this assembly today. It's the same Spirit that we hope and pray guides the actions and the leaders of this organization, both worldwide and locally. That Spirit is the exact same Spirit that lives in every one of you. Everyone here was born of a woman, called by God, blessed with the gift of His Spirit, and destined for eternity, if we can just work on solving the right-hand side of the equation.